Amen. Just to begin, before we read the scripture, I wanted to say that there's, of course, a lot we're not getting to cover. All the speakers have said that. And for further study, it sometimes helps if you have different kinds of books, commentaries, and things to refer to on the book of Acts. So if anybody wants a bibliography, like a list of things to for further study, and I can come up with a lot of links to things that are in the public domain that are free. So for example, last night Brother Sam referenced William Ramsey, who was a great archaeologist and classical historian. His works are a little dated, but they still have a lot in them that are helpful for studying the book of Acts, as we heard last night. And you can get those things online. I know where to find them. They're free. And there's other things that I can find that are free, and some things you can order from places. So if you're interested, just email me, and I'm happy to send that along. And that's kind of a blanket offer for any part of the Word of God. If you're studying something and you need some advice, I know Larry and Henry know a lot of books, and Brother Sam, too. I'm sure they'd say the same, but I'm happy to recommend things if you write to me and give me a little time to put that together. Let's read in God's Word, Acts 13, verse 1. Acts 13, verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them." Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. Now, we noted in chapter 11 that the gospel is now going out into Gentile lands, and Antioch becomes this place that is not only sort of a test case or an example of what God's now doing, but being the third largest city in the world, it's an excellent jumping off point for the spread of the gospel. And you find this throughout the book of Acts, that the methodology of Paul and his friends was mainly to go to the big cities and work out from there. So they go to some of the great cities of the ancient world. Later on, they're going to go to Cyprus on this trip. And later on, they're going to go to Iconium, to Lystra, to Derbe. They're going to go to Philippi in chapter 16. So they get to Europe there in Greece. And then to Thessalonica and eventually Athens and Corinth and Ephesus. So some major, major places till you get to the last chapter and the gospel's all the way in Rome. And it's wonderful to see how the Lord did it in taking these people, and yet there's somewhat of a strategy here, that they were going where the people were. They were going, if you look at the maps, Thessalonica, for example, was along the Via Ignatia, which was a major highway of the ancient world. Ephesus was a big-time port city in antiquity. So these were places where people came through. There was great access to a lot of people from a lot of different parts of the Roman world, and they could reach out with the gospel. Doesn't mean everybody is to labor in cities, but if you read the demographics of what the world is going to be like in the next 40, 50 years, if the Lord doesn't return first, the cities are growing at an incredible rate around the world. So we still have a great need for brothers and sisters to go to cities and to share the gospel and to establish assemblies of God's people there, God leading them. And we noted at the end of chapter 11, I didn't have time to touch on it, but Brother Henry did, thankfully, so we don't need to go into it in detail. But just to say that Agabus, who I always feel for Agabus, he doesn't quite have, you know, it isn't "this is my only line," because he also appears in chapter 21. But every time Agabus shows up with a message from the Lord, it's bad news. So can you imagine having that ministry? Like, don't invite Agabus. You know, it's always something bad. And he tells them about the famine. This is one thing, one of the books that is sort of William Ramsey for the 20th century was by a man named Colin Hemmer, who has also passed on. But Colin Hemmer wrote a book about the tie-ins of history with the book of Acts, and he notes that that time period of Claudius Caesar was noted for a number of famines that hit different key parts of the Roman world, including Judea, that was especially hard hit. And it's interesting that in this gospel, now embracing the Gentiles, somebody might argue, I can hear a skeptic saying, well, listen, if you guys give up the law and you give up everything that we have here in Israel, I mean, we're very charity-minded and we're very minded to take care of the poor and to help those who are hurting and those who are going through disasters. And of course, it's always been sort of a red herring or something that people level at Christianity that they say we're so heavenly-minded, we're of no earthly good. And yet Acts 11 shows that's not the case, that as they were enveloped with the love of the Lord and taken up with Christ, it of course moved their hearts to care about people that were different from them ethnically and different from them geographically. You know, if they were still in the world unsaved, so to speak, why should they care if people are starving down in Judea? I mean, think of it. This is centuries before Sir Bob Geldof and Bono lived, and nobody was there to write We Are the World or Feed the World, Let Them Know It's Christmas Time, or any of these great anthems that move people to send away to telethon somewhere. I know, exactly. Anyway, but the point being, we're going to notice even in Acts that as the gospel lays hold of people, that translates into a love of our fellow man. And of course, a desire to see them come to Christ first and foremost. But along with that desire, a desire to help them in their need. And you'll see that even in Acts 15, again, not my passage, apologies to whosoever it is. I think it's Brother Sam. Poor Brother Sam's a new guy, so we steal from him. But in Acts 15, they're going to make a point that they are going to remember the poor. And Paul references that in Galatians 2. He says the same thing was on my heart, basically, the same thing I was forward to do. So this is very practical. It shows the love of the saints for one another, that this Christian fellowship is real, that it extends across borders and even continents in some cases, and it leads to doing good toward fellow believers. But they came back from that at the end of chapter 12, having fulfilled their ministry, and we meet there a reference at the end of chapter 12 in verse 25, I think it is. They also took with them John, whose surname was Mark.
We, 13, 12:25.
Yeah, the last verse of 13, before 13 rather. Yeah, 12:25, exactly. So sorry about that. Anyway, so we meet John Mark there. He was mentioned last night as being a key figure in the early church. Of course, he's the one that the Holy Spirit used to write the second gospel. Church history tells us he later became Peter's right-hand man in ministry, and so Mark has a decidedly Petrine flavor. It's kind of Peter's viewpoint passed on to Mark, of course, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, as it was written down there. In any case, we're going to see he figures in this missionary trip that occurs. Now, before we get into the missionary aspect, it's interesting that the church at Antioch here is obviously maturing. In chapter 11, Barnabas comes and he's exhorting them to cleave with purpose of heart to the Lord. And Brother Jeff was pointing out to me in between sessions that not only does he exhort them to cleave to the Lord, then he goes and gets Saul, who's the guy who can teach them further and help them cleave to the Lord, therefore. So it's not just a matter of, oh, this is what you should do. No, you know, good luck with that. He actually took practical steps to bring in a brother he knew who could help with that. And it, for those of us who invite people to come to different local churches and minister, that ought to be something we do prayerfully and considering what the needs are and what we think maybe that a person could offer in a given situation. But again, under that, the Holy Spirit's leading is always the key. But when we come here to chapter 13, verse 1, there's been a progression that now there are multiple people in the church. And this is the pattern we see in the epistles as well, that there's always a plurality of gift and different brothers working together in the assembly to teach and preach the word of God. And so we have some who were prophets and some who were teachers. distinct gifts. Prophets were those who were speaking. This is before the scriptures were all written down. And so they would bring a word from the Lord that was authoritative and that would give insight perhaps into things that weren't yet written down. Now, that gift is foundational according to Ephesians 2. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So we don't need the prophet anymore. Why? Because we have the written word of God. We have the New Testament complete. And then there were teachers as well. Of course, that's a gift still very much in operation. Now, Barnabas, we know, the great son of consolation or encouragement. Simeon, who was called Niger, we don't know exactly who he was. Some suggest maybe he's Simon of Cyrene. Simon and Simeon are the same name in the original language, basically, with a different spelling. Niger is a word that means black in Latin. And so it might have been like a nickname, like calling somebody Blackie, okay? So maybe F.F. Bruce, who was a classical scholar, suggests that he was dark-complected. Could be. And then we have Lucius of Cyrene. So he was from the same city that Simon came from. There is a Lucius mentioned in Romans 16, but Bruce doesn't feel it's the same guy. Menaean, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, we don't know much about those guys, but the little that can be inferred from their names and the descriptions there is they're a very diverse pool of people. And that's one of the beauties of the church. You know, the world talks about celebrating diversity, and they don't have any clue. They really don't. I mean, they celebrate perversion, not because they really like the particular perversion that someone else is doing, but because it enables them to do their own type of perversion, right? So it's not that so many people are in favor of a lot of the things being promoted today, like homosexuality, but after all, if I start telling them they're wrong, then it's going to come back on me, and somebody will look at my life, and I know I'm not all together. So I want to give everybody the right to do whatever they want so I can do whatever I want. That's the world's idea of diversity. Of course, tolerance only extends to rebellion against the Lord. Once you start talking about, well, I want to obey the Lord, I want to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you find out the world puts on a very intolerant expression. But that being said, in the church you do find diversity, or at least you ought to find diversity. Now, again, in the flesh, we can try to produce cookie-cutter Christians. We can try to make disciples in our own image, to have disciples after ourselves. But Acts 20 is going to tell us that's a bad thing to do. It's a perverse thing to do before the Lord. The Lord did not come to obliterate personality. The Lord didn't come to make us all sort of like stem cells, isn't it? Now, I'm out of my field here, so I'm looking to Brother Sam. But the stem cell can morph into different kinds of cells, right? So it's not like when we become a new creation in Christ Jesus, suddenly we're stem cells. He erases the old personality, like wiping an old hard drive for you techie people. And now we can put the same thing on everybody, the same operating system, the same programs, the same data exactly. No, of course, we are putting on Christ. So there is commonality of doctrine. There is commonality of purpose. We are of one accord and one mind in Christ. But that doesn't mean that our personalities are going to be all the same or our interests are going to be all the same. Certainly, the Bible tells us our gifts are not going to be all the same. The Lord sovereignly distributes those to each person as He desires, and they're going to be different. And even the same gift can be filtered differently through two different personalities, depending on the work the Lord has them to do. So this is true diversity. I mean, God doesn't save us to like ruin us. God saves us so that we can really be fulfilled in who we were created to be. And who was it who said that I didn't really know who I was or why I was put here? Was it Jeff in his testimony, I think, said last night, I didn't know why I was here on earth till I got saved. And that's the beauty of it, that you can get saved and you can find out why there's Jeff, why there's Tim, why there's John, why there's whomever. Put your name in the blank. And the Lord says, I want to use you. Now, unfortunately, in the desire for kind of external imposed unity, sometimes Christians have gotten to the point where they all want to look the same, all want to sound the same, and that doesn't contribute to true holiness. As one of my friends who grew up in a system like that said, he said, you know, I could fake it very well. He said, as long as I showed up at the meeting on time, as long as I dressed in the appropriate fashion, I could be a million miles away from the Lord in my heart, and nobody would question me on it. But he said, it's when you really are in an environment where you have to relate to the Lord, where the Lord wants you to be honest with him, that's where it shows what you are. And so we can't impose these things externally. And there was this wonderful diverse group of men serving together. Now, interestingly then, the Holy Spirit says to them, and again, this shows the deity of the Holy Spirit and the personality of the Holy Spirit, that he says there in verse 2, as they're ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit says, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And as you likely know, and it's been said many times, the work of the Lord is not a profession. It is not like a job that you take on, that you say, well, what am I going to do with my life? Oh, should I be an engineer? Should I be a computer programmer? Should I be a doctor? No, I'm not smart enough to do those things. I'll be a preacher, okay? I hope you don't think that way, but anyway. You know, there was a guy named William Grimshaw in the 1700s, and this was very common in his day. He came from the place called Haworth, where the Bronte sisters, the famous novelists, were from. And Grimshaw went into the ministry for the specific reason that it gave him time to go hunting and fishing. I knew I'd get an amen. I knew I'd get an amen on that. But he was unconverted. And yet in that day, it was a respected profession. You go to one of the Oxbridge colleges, you know, Oxford or Cambridge, or some such institution like that. You take your divinity degree, you get ordained by men, and they tell you, here's a church to preach in. And there he was for 6 years preaching, and he didn't know Christ. Of course, he didn't preach the gospel because he didn't know it himself. Until one day the Lord gloriously saved him, and he became one of the most used preachers of the First Great Awakening. He was a friend of the Wesleys and of Whitfield, and after the Wesleys, Whitfield, and perhaps the Welsh preacher Hal Harris, Grimshaw was probably the most used man in the British Isles. So it's not just a profession. It is something that the Lord calls you to. This is a special calling for service of a particular type. He was going to send them out. Now notice, they were already serving the Lord. Again, it's been said, you don't get on an airplane and travel 5,000 miles and find out when you get off the plane, okay, now I'm a missionary. A plane journey doesn't make anybody a missionary. The Holy Spirit has to call you to that work. He says, I want Barnabas and Saul for this work. Now imagine what the assembly would have thought. What would you have said? I might have said, hold on, Lord. You know, we're not that old a church. I mean, we haven't been around that many years yet. And yes, you've raised up different gifts and we're grateful. But these are our two most experienced, most gifted men. And you're going to take them? And yet, that's really how the church grows. It's, as a recent book on missions calls it, it's gaining by losing. You send your best. Now, sometimes, unfortunately in the past, I've heard of cases where people have some kind of oddball in their church, and this person says, I want to go to the mission field. Great, we'll commend you, you know? You almost feel like it's the Statue of Liberty principle in sending forth the missionary. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses, yearning to be free. And so they send them. But no, here the Spirit is saying, I want your best and your brightest. And you can afford to give up Barnabas and Saul because this work wasn't established by Barnabas and Saul. This work doesn't depend on Barnabas and Saul. This is the Lord working. So if the Lord says, I want to move them to another part of the vineyard, so to speak, to labor, another field, we have to say, well, if that's what the Lord wants, great. And so they did this very much seeking the Lord's guidance. They fasted and prayed. And the laying on of hands, I think, is simply identification. You have that going back to the Old Testament, certainly with the sacrificial system, that when they brought a sacrifice, they would put their hand on the head of the animal. It was identification, wasn't it? It was saying, this animal is standing in my place. And so they were identifying with these men, saying, we recognize, Lord, what you're doing, and we're standing with them in sending them forth. You know, we're not opposed to what you're doing. We're not opposed to them. In a sense, they're still part of us, and they're just an extension of us now. We're sending them forth. So there was an identification made here, and we're going to see in chapter 14 this afternoon, Lord willing, that they came back to this sending assembly, and they gave a report. So there was a certain accountability to it. Now, they sent them away, and verse 4 tells us, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, which is the nearby port city. And then they went to, well, fairly nearby, and they went and sailed to Cyprus, and they came to Salamis, which is on the eastern side of Cyprus, so the area closest to where they're sailing from. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they also had John as their assistant. That is that aforementioned John Mark. So he's there helping them on this trip. Notice the missionary team here is at least three people that we read about. And so they start in the synagogues, which we're going to notice is a pattern. As Jewish men, they had that right to come into the synagogue and be in the meetings. And there was opportunity given in the meetings of the synagogue for men to get up and say a word of exhortation. And when we get down to the part of the chapter on Pisidia, of Antioch of Pisidia, rather, we're going to see that they availed themselves of that to preach the gospel. But notice again here that verse 5 tells us they preached the word of God. Imagine that. They preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And this is a very long goodbye to Israel, that God keeps offering throughout the book of Acts the gospel. And it never really ends, even though at the end of this chapter, they're going to say to the synagogue people there in Antioch of Pisidia, they're going to say to them, well, you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, so we're turning to the Gentiles. Oh, I guess they're not going to the Jews anymore, are they? And yet you open chapter 14, and the first place they go in the next town is the synagogue. And they continue to do that. Everywhere they go, they start with the Jew first. They start with the people where they not only have some ethnic commonality, but they're able to pick up from the scripture and preach Christ to them. And then they go out farther. And even in the last chapter of the book closes where they're still basically putting it before the Jews. What are you going to choose regarding Jesus of Nazareth? What do you think concerning Christ? And so this is the ongoing reach of God toward the Jews. Now, verse 9 tells us when they had gone through the island to Paphos, which is the administrative capital of the island, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. So this is one of those things that reminds us of something earlier in Acts. It reminds us of chapter 8, where we ran into Simon the sorcerer, Simon Magus, and we found there that he was a Samaritan man who was using magic to impress the people. And when he came into exposure with the gospel, and particularly with the power of the Holy Spirit, he wanted to obtain that for mercantile purposes, for his own aggrandizement, and was willing to pay for this gift of the Spirit. This sorcerer is far more troubling in certain ways. Number one, we read that he's a Jew. So here's a man who comes out of that nation that has the oracles of God. They have the scriptures. They have the temple. But he's thrown all that over. He's described as a false prophet and as a sorcerer. So he is someone who has gone away from Orthodox Judaism. And even worse still, he's gotten into occultic power and practices. Now, believe it or not, that still happens today. Has Judaism led people in the Gentile world to the true and living God? Well, I don't often quote Madonna, but let's ask Madonna. And Madonna will tell you that she is a practitioner of Kabbalah. And what is Kabbalah? Well, Kabbalah is an occultic form of Judaism. It is based on the mystical book of the Middle Ages in Judaism called the Zohar. And they have all kinds of spells and incantations and charms. And when you get into it to any degree, and I don't recommend researching this, but if you spend any time looking at what they claim and offer, it's basically sorcery. We're basically talking about magic. So, again, the more things change, the more they stay the same. It's deja vu all over again, as Yogi Berra said. And so here's this man, not turning people to God, but turning a Gentile man even farther away from God into these magic practices. This man, Sergius Paulus, and I know the name there's similar to the name Paul that we're very shortly going to see Saul adopting. And so some people have thought maybe that Paul took this man's name, but I think there's more compelling argument that there were spiritual reasons for it, and maybe even that he had a Roman name, or a Gentile name rather, that he used in dealing with Gentiles all along, and it only comes to the fore after his conversion. But in any case, this man's described as an intelligent man. He called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now, isn't that wonderful? When you get an opportunity for someone saying, come and explain the scriptures to me. I mean, somebody gave me the Bible and I don't understand it. This reminds us again of the Ethiopian eunuch back in chapter 8, that he's there reading the scripture, but he can't make head nor tail of it. Again, I quote Brother Jeff's testimony, before I was saved, I didn't understand the Bible, he said. And indeed, we know that because 1 Corinthians 2 tells us these things are spiritually ascertained. So Barnabas and Saul come alongside this man, as it were, at his request. But you'll notice what happens in verse 8. Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, it's a terrible thing when someone is an unbeliever. Now, listen, the message hasn't come to that point. I'm waiting for the trap door to open. In any case, it's terrible when someone disbelieves, when someone has turned their back on the light and says, I don't want that. I'm not interested in the Bible. That's an awful thing. But how much more serious and how much sorer the judgment if they try to turn others away? We think of what the Lord Jesus said, that it's better for a millstone to be hung around a person's neck and them to be cast into the sea than that they should cause one of these little ones to stumble. That's a very sad thing, isn't it? When there are people, as we're told this will increase in the last days, people will be, false teachers will increase, deceiving and being deceived. And that's exactly what's happening here. He's trying to turn the man away from the faith. And by the way, as we witness and as we labor for the Lord, we shouldn't be surprised by opposition. We shouldn't be surprised that the devil is trying to turn people away too. This lovely brother in Brother Sam's home assembly, not active, I think he's with the Lord now. Brother Happy is gone now, right? Yeah, he's with the Lord now. His brother we called Happy. That was his nickname, real name Hartman. But he's a wonderful, lovely brother, gentle man, sweet. And he had a faithful ministry in the prison there in Nassau. And he was down there preaching one Sunday in the prison, and there was another man, actually Sam's father-in-law, Billy Lowe, who would go down there and preach too. And one day Billy was down there, and he heard Brother Happy shouting at this man. And this was very uncharacteristic. And the man was shouting at Happy, and Happy was shouting louder. And Brother Billy said, Brother Happy, why were you shouting at that man? He said, you don't think I was going to let the devil's man outshout God's man. Yeah. And that's it. When you're preaching the word, sometimes the devil's man is going to come and try to shout you down or try to turn somebody away. And Paul here has to be quite forceful about it. Verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Now, Paul didn't habitually call lost people sons of the devil and rail on them like that. This is a special case where here's a man who has rejected the light he had, the light of the Scripture, the light of Judaism up to that point, and he is seeking to turn someone away from the clear preaching of the gospel. Then Paul stands up and calls it what it is. This is deceit and fraud and perversion. And so he says, "Now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." This is a case of the punishment fitting the crime. He's spiritually blind. That point is going to be brought home by his physical blindness. Reminds us a bit of John 9, where the Lord opened that man's blind eyes, and yet the Pharisees were there, and they said, "Are we blind also?" And he said, "Well, if you would say you have sin, well, then you wouldn't be held responsible." I'm paraphrasing now. "But now you say you have no sin, so your blindness remains." And that, in a way, that's the paradox for lost man, that the way to be saved is to come and admit you're blind so that the Lord can open your eyes. Or as the hymn says, "Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus." And here it's visibly brought home. "Now, immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand." So he was trying to lead this man off to perdition. And his lost estate is shown in that he has to go off looking for someone to lead him. He's lost. He's literally the blind. He was trying to lead the blind, but now he's just blind, looking for someone to lead him. And so he wanders off. And notice what happens, verse 12. "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done." Notice what it says next. "Being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." Brother Henry was making that point earlier in conversation when I came in this morning, that his faith doesn't stand in the sign here. His faith doesn't stand in the supernatural judgment that fell on Elymas, but it stands in the word of the Lord. It stands in the Scripture. That's what led to Sergius Paulus believing, that he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So many people today say, we need signs and wonders again, like in the book of Acts, so people will get saved. Well, listen, the Lord did a lot of signs and wonders in his ministry. And how many people were genuinely converted that we know of? Well, when Acts begins, you got about 120 of them that you can round up there in Jerusalem. There may have been a few here and there, and there were people like the guys in Acts 19. We'll hear about them later. But there wasn't a whole lot compared to the multitudes that had observed and even participated in the signs. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's the Scriptures. Now, Paul and his party set forth from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And we read there, John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. That's going to come back again in chapter 15, so we won't touch on that. Other than to say the Scripture doesn't overtly tell us why he departs, Paul thinks it's a defection, it's a failure. And yet we also note that when you look at what the Scriptures say about John Mark in Colossians 4, and especially in 2 Timothy 4, that he was later restored to usefulness, and as we said before, the Lord used him in writing the second gospel. So that's encouraging. There's hope after failure. And Peter was an expert in that, wasn't he? As we've heard, the Lord said, when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. And so there'll be a future for John Mark, but not just now. Some have said that the area that they were coming into here was particularly difficult, rigorous territory. That may be so. Maybe he was just homesick. We don't know. But in any case, they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you've any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Those are the God-fearers that I mentioned earlier. "The God of this people, Israel," verse 17, "chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, He distributed their land to them by allotment, or the thought is by inheritance. Now, interestingly, we've just heard from Brother Henry about that imagery in Acts chapter 12, that it's at the time of the Feast of the Passover, the time of the Exodus, the time of God bringing Israel out of bondage. And he brings Peter out of his bonds in an amazing way. And Paul's here preaching, of course, a gospel that's going to lead to deliverance. But notice the language that God lifted up this people, God brought them out, God caused them to inherit. After this, he gave them judges, verse 20, about 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. His namesake, of course. Verse 22, and when he had removed him, he raised up for them David. So notice this again. He exalted Israel. He brought Israel into the land and gave it to them by inheritance. He gave them Saul, but he puts down Saul, and now he raises up David. And he says about David, when he raised him up as a king, he gave testimony. He said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. What a wonderful testimony that God writes over David's life. Now, we know the scriptures are wonderfully objective, that they tell us honest history. And they don't paper over the faults and the flaws and the sins, even of believers. So we can read about David's great sin, and it's referenced at places in the New Testament. But there are other places where God gives us the judgment seat of Christ view of things. And that is the view where God says, now all that's burnt up. We're not talking about that. We're talking about what's the one statement that describes David's life. He was a man after God's own heart. What a wonderful testimony. That'd be a great epitaph, wouldn't it? And this is God, of course, saying this through his scripture, and Paul quotes it. From this man's seed, verse 23, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, God, for the younger ones, had promised this to David back in 2 Samuel 7. And Psalm 89 is going to give you extensive commentary on it, and other books of the Bible are going to reference it. Matthew opens saying that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And again, Romans 1 is also going to reference the Lord Jesus coming from David. Also, I think it's 2 Timothy 2 is going to do the same. So this is an important lineage, that this is the promised Savior that God said was going to come through David's line. After John, now he's talking about the Baptist in verse 24, or the baptizer if you prefer. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I'm not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandal of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose. So the wonderful self-abasement of John the Baptist, always saying, he must increase, I must decrease. Not I, but Christ. Verse 26, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. Now that's tremendous to think about this message that God's been developing over the centuries and the millennia even, and he's used all these great figures of history to give pieces of this puzzle. And now this message comes to you. This is the message we've been sent to preach. Notice he takes them along the line of what they would know from their history to what they may not be acquainted with. They might not know so much about John the Baptist. These are people in the diaspora. These are people that weren't living in the territory of Israel or Judea. So they might not have seen John or heard John or even known about John. So he brings in that information that possibly they didn't have before. But he tells them, to them this word has been of salvation has been sent. He says, for verse 27, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning them. Now that's a powerful verse on so many levels. But on the first hand, he makes a distinction between those at Jerusalem and their rulers, and those here in Antioch of Pisidia. And it seems like, you know, there's of course always been accusation made against Christians that we are anti-Semitic, that we're against Jewish people, and that we have called them Christ killers, or that we blame the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus on them. I don't blame the Jews, I blame me. It was for me that the Lord Jesus died. It was for my sins. Of course, the Jews nationally had a part, just like the Gentiles nationally and internationally, we might say, had a part there. And yet, when we come down to the base of it, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And so it's interesting that he doesn't lay the blame on these people of rejecting Christ like the rulers, but he doesn't shy away either from the fact that the rulers, not knowing him, being ignorant of him, had rejected him. Now, this was culpable ignorance. In other words, even though they didn't know, they should have known. Why? Because they have the prophets which are read every Sabbath day. Even to this day, in synagogues, they have a plan where they read through the Bible, Isaiah 53 excepted, but they read through the Bible every year. And every week you can go there and you can hear the Scriptures read. And he says here, you had the prophets that speak of him. So they should have known these things, but though they found no cause of death in him, verse 28 says, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, he had said before, they didn't know the Scriptures, they ignorantly fulfilled them, and they fulfilled everything they said about him. Now, that doesn't mean that this is God just dictating, all right, now buffet Christ. And so they buffet him, because the Scripture says he'd be buffeted. No. These were men acting of their own free will, out of their vitriol and hatred for the Lord. They did what they did. And yet the Lord foresaw it all, prophesied it all, and even turned it to accomplish his purposes. Tremendous how our God is like that. And when they had fulfilled everything concerning him, they took him down from the tree. That would, of course, emphasize in their minds Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And when they had taken him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. What'd they do? They put him on the tree. They buried him. What'd God do? God raised him from the dead. Same kind of argument, more subtly, that Peter used back in Acts 2. This same Jesus whom you crucified, God hath raised up and made both Lord and Christ. So God has reversed man's decision on his son. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses. There are the witnesses again, to his people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that's the good news, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. And it is also written in the second psalm, you're my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He's spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, which is the 16th, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after his own had served him, after his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. And Henry brought home the beauty of that for us the other night. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, let me just say for the young people, it's easy to remember it this way. The law condemns. The Lord Jesus justifies. The law condemns. The law is like a thermometer. It tells you you're sick. The thermometer never makes you better, does it? It just tells you you have a fever. The law told us we were transgressors, we were lawbreakers, we're sinners, we're not measuring up to God's standards. It's the Lord Jesus who can justify, who can declare righteous, because it's based on who he is and what he's done on the cross. Beware, sorry? Justifies from, yes, that's right, exactly. Yeah, amen, amen, that's right. So this is the basis of forgiveness, is justification from, isn't it? Yeah, amen, that's wonderful. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you, your favorite book and mine, Habakkuk. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you'll by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So he ends with a warning. Now here's the good news. The Lord Jesus can do what Moses could never do for you. The Lord Jesus can justify you from your sins, can forgive you, can give you this salvation. The Lord Jesus can give you the sure mercies of David. But if you reject it, well, all that's left for you is judgment. And we always have to bring that out in our gospel, don't we? We know it's the bad news in a sense, but they're not going to appreciate what they're being saved from or to if we don't tell them the bad news. So this is how Paul preached. Now, interestingly, when the Jews and they go out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And he goes on, many of the Jews, it says, and devout persons followed Paul and Barnabas, speaking to them, persuading them to continue in the grace of God. And then on the next Sabbath, you get almost the whole city coming to hear the word of God. And what happens? The Jews become envious. The Jews who are running the synagogue, obviously. And they've never gotten a crowd like this. Of course, they weren't very missionary-minded, as we've heard. They weren't really reaching out. But now the whole city turns up and they're envious. They're not like Barnabas in Acts 11, who showed up and when he saw the grace of God, he rejoiced. They're filled with envy. The same thing that filled our Lord's accusers when they delivered him up to Pilate. And so Paul and Barnabas have to shake their feet, the dust off their feet against them, a solemn symbol of judgment, because they were rejecting the truth. They had been given a clear presentation of the gospel, and with their background and the scriptures and what they knew, they should have believed it. But Paul and Barnabas turned from them, and yet we read there, not all was lost. They shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And verse 52 says, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. By the way, I didn't get to verse 48. It's not that I'm shying away from that, but I want Lee Brainerd to share some things he's shown on that, was showing to me on that, maybe in the contribution time. So I'll give you first dibs on that in a moment. But in any case, there are disciples left behind here. And as I said, he goes on and he starts in the synagogue in the next place. So that's how it goes. You preach the word, some believe, many don't. And there could be great opposition that even pushes you out from that place. But now there's a witness in that place. Now there are true disciples. They're believers. And God is working. The gospel is going forth. And it's wonderful to see it now going forth through Paul and Barnabas. Okay, let's pray real quick. And then do we go right into questions? Okay, good. All right. Father, thank you for this time we've had. And we pray now that as we have our question contribution time, hopefully more contribution, Father, we want to hear what is put on the men's hearts by thyself. We just pray that it would be done for edification and that we would honor thee and that thou would be well pleased with our discussion. In the Lord Jesus' holy name we ask. Amen.